The reading for today is taken from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Noah and his family have just left the ark and are standing at the beginning of a new life in a new world. There can be something very exciting about standing on the verge of something new. There's the anticipation that comes with starting a new job and wondering how the new challenges and new responsibilities will pan out. There's the excitement of moving to a new home and wondering what life will be like in a new place with new neighbours and friends. There's the thrill of visiting a new country and wondering what you will find. And it's difficult to see how Noah and his family could have failed to feel that kind of excitement as they prepared for what lay ahead of them as they stepped off the ark. But as is often the case, the reality is not all that they might have hoped. So I put as our first heading, life is good, but not perfect. Life is good, but not perfect. Please look down with me at verse 1. It says this, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Just as God had blessed Adam and Eve in the very beginning and told them to be fruitful and increase in number, now he blesses Noah and his sons and tells them the same thing, using the same words. And he says it again in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Well, these two instructions are like bookends to the first seven verses of the chapter. They show us what these verses are primarily concerned to tell us. That God is still committed to his creatures, just as he was in the very beginning. He has not abandoned the world he made, despite the wickedness of the human heart. At this point, humankind is just a family of eight, but they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're to go into the new world and make it their home and enjoy it. It sounds wonderful, and in many senses it is. The world was full of promise and possibility, and it still is today. We live in a wonderful world in which there is so much to explore and enjoy. And when we live each day in relationship with our Maker, then he fills our lives with meaning and purpose. But life in this new world is not a return to life in the Garden of Eden. The sin that ran rampant before the flood still casts a long shadow. This is still life outside of the garden. And we see that clearly as we compare these verses with God's original instructions to Adam and Eve. Back in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, God blessed Adam and Eve. And then, having told them to be fruitful and fill the earth, he told them to rule over all the other creatures as stewards of his creation. And he gave them seeds and fruit to eat. Now here in chapter 9, he blesses Noah and his sons. Then, having told them to be fruitful and fill the earth, he gives all the other creatures into their hands. And now the fear and dread of humans will fall on the animal kingdom, because from this point on, they will be food for humans to eat, which incidentally is a freedom which both Jesus and the Apostle Paul affirm in the New Testament. Verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. The harmony that existed between humans and animals in the Garden of Eden is gone. It's replaced with animosity. From now on, human beings not only have authority to rule over the animals, now they hold the power of life and death over them. Animals will fear humans. And as we'll see in verse 5, they also pose a threat to humans. Humans will take the lives of animals, and animals will take the lives of humans. This is a very different world to the one we see in Genesis 1 and 2, but it is recognizably the world we live in today, in which we read news reports of people being mauled by lions or attacked by sharks or savaged by dogs. This is clearly our world. And that's evident in the verses that follow, which we'll look at in a moment. In those verses, God legislates for murder. Before the flood, mankind had filled the earth with violence. Now, as God sends Noah and his family into the world to multiply and fill it, we're confronted with the ugly truth that violence will continue. These verses are describing a world that's out of sorts. It's a world that isn't as it should be. It's our world in which we live today, in which sin continues to cast its long shadow over everything we do. We might reasonably expect that this is not the world that Noah and his family might have hoped to inherit after the flood. It's not the world that they had hoped to call home. And perhaps it's not the world that you and I want to call home. God intends our lives to be fruitful, filled with meaning and purpose, We are to rule over his creation and enjoy it. Yet as we do so, sin will continue to make its presence felt. All of this should prompt us to keep looking for a life which is better than this one, and caution us against seeking to build heaven here on earth. It would be lovely if we could have heaven here and now, but our attempts to achieve it with possessions and luxuries and entertainment will never succeed while sin continues. Even if we could find a remote desert island where we could live a dream life in a dream house with the people we love, sin would still come with us in our hearts. We would still argue and row. This story of Noah keeps pushing our focus further and further forward. As we read these opening chapters of Genesis, and as we live in this wonderful yet fallen world today, our hearts should be yearning not for heaven here and now, but for the glorious future that God has in store for his people, when we will finally reign with Christ over a new and restored creation. Now that forward-looking perspective is what characterizes the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The chapter begins with these words: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And then, having reminded us about the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, it says this in verses 13 to 16. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." Of Moses, it says, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." Faith looks forward. It doesn't settle for life here and now. It longs for the life to come. Where is your sight focused? What is setting your goals and priorities? Is it life now in this world, or the life you will one day enjoy with Christ in a world made new? Life now is good, but not perfect. And one indication of that fact is that life now requires divine protection. Our second heading, divine protection. Please look down at verses 4 to 7. "Having just told Noah and his sons that they have freedom to eat the meat of animals, God says this: 'But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Genesis 1 told us two very important details about life. Firstly, life comes from God. He is our maker, and all life belongs to him. Secondly, human beings were made in God's image, a fact which sets human beings apart from all the other creatures that God has made. Well, those two important truths lie behind the instructions in these verses, the first of which is a prohibition on eating blood. Blood represents life. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 23, Moses says to the Israelites, "But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat." Blood represents life. If a creature loses too much blood, then it dies. Likewise, when we talk about bloodshed, invariably we're talking about killing and death. If we talk about a bloodbath, then we're talking about a massacre. Because blood represents life in this way. The prohibition on eating it is a reminder that all life belongs to God, and that his claim on it is to be respected. To refrain from eating blood shows respect not only for life, but also for the one who is the giver of life. Well, some argue that this prohibition still applies to Christians today, in which case it's bad news if you like black pudding. Others point to the words of Jesus in Mark 7, where he says, "Nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them." And Mark adds that he therefore declared all foods clean. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul affirms that all food is clean, but then leaves a person's choice of what they eat to their own conscience. The enduring principle here in Genesis is that life belongs to God and is to be treated with respect. That is true of animal life, and it's true supremely of human life. So whilst animal blood can be shed but not eaten, human blood may not even be shed. If it is, then God says he will demand an accounting. So in Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29, we're told that if a bull should gore a man to death, then it should be executed. Likewise, if a human takes another person's life, then their own life would be forfeit. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed." Well, this is not permission for an individual to take revenge, but an instruction for society to execute capital punishment as a matter of divine justice. Now, there may be good reasons for not exercising capital punishment today. One may be the deficiencies of judicial systems that result in miscarriages of justice. Another is the existence of penal institutions that enable full-term life sentences to be enforced in the place of execution. There are others. But nonetheless, the principle is clear. Those who take life forfeit the right to life. And the reason that they forfeit life is found in the second half of the sentence. "For in the image of God has God made mankind." Now, human beings bear the image of our Maker. An attack on human life is therefore an attack on God. But there is a further reason that God legislates against murder here, which we see if we pay attention to the context. And that's because God is committed to his salvation purposes for the human race. Before the flood, human evil had run wild. Cain had murdered Abel out of jealousy. Lamech had killed a young man in revenge for injuring him. And mankind had gone on to fill the world with violence. Now, seen in that context, This sanction against murder serves to prevent human evil from running out of control once again, and so to preserve life. In contrast to those who would take life, God's intention for human life is for it to multiply and increase and flourish. And we see that with the repetition of his instruction to Noah and his sons in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Just as the world today is not the one Noah might have wanted, or the world that we want, nor is it the world that God intends for his people. He is committed to his plan of salvation. And for that plan to be accomplished, the human race must continue to grow and flourish. Well, one implication of these verses is to challenge the way we often think about God's laws, of which this prohibition on murder is just one example. Now, despite our natural dislike for rules that limit our behaviour, these verses help us to understand that God's laws are necessary for our good and flourishing and serve God's salvation purposes for his world. They are a gracious gift to us, to be viewed positively rather than negatively, and to be embraced rather than rejected. So then, that's our second heading. Life now requires divine protection. And finally, life now comes with a divine promise. Our final heading. Let's read on from verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God says to Noah what he had previously said in his heart. There will never again be a flood like the one just experienced. He establishes that promise in the form of a covenant, a binding agreement. It's the first time a covenant is mentioned in the Bible. Well, notice that it's emphatic. God says twice that there will never again be a flood like this one, and then repeats it a third time in verse 15. It's comprehensive, encompassing every living creature on earth for all generations to come. And there are no conditions. This is a promise of complete security. Noah and his family can get on with life without having to worry whether another flood was on the way every time it started to rain. Now, God was not fooled. It would take more than a flood to deal with the problem of human sin and cleanse it from the earth. And he promises here never to send one again. So we might ask, why did he send the flood in the first place? We find the answer in 2 Peter, where Peter speaks of the flood as a picture and foretaste of final judgment. Scoffers might mock the idea of a day of judgment and ask why it hasn't come yet. Life just goes on and on, they say, with no sign of a day of judgment. But Peter says they've forgotten about the flood. They've forgotten how suddenly and powerfully it came upon the earth. And they can be certain that one day, the one who sent the flood will again act in judgment to destroy the ungodly. It's merely a matter of time. The flood serves now as a picture and foretaste of final judgment. But God has promised that until that judgment comes, he will never again send a flood to destroy life on earth. And to drive that point home, God establishes a sign of the covenant in the sky. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Well, the text isn't implying that this is the first time a rainbow has appeared in the sky. God speaks in a way that suggests Noah is already familiar with rainbows. He knows what they are. But now God is investing the rainbow with new meaning. There's a popular idea that the rainbow represents God's bow and arrows, which he has laid aside, indicating that his hostility towards humankind is over. There's even the suggestion that the bow now points at God himself, foreshadowing the day when God will bear the punishment for sin himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Well, they're nice ideas, but probably a little bit fanciful. There's nothing at all in the text to suggest that we're to understand the rainbow in that way. Rather, when God says that he has set his rainbow in the clouds, we're to think of the rainbow in all its glory and splendor against the backdrop of the dark and menacing rain clouds which carried the flood waters. Those rain clouds which brought such destruction on the earth will now bear a symbol of God's grace. In our family, the appearance of a rainbow always causes great excitement. Wherever we are, when a rainbow appears, our children invariably scramble over each other to see it. Whatever we're doing comes to an immediate halt as they gaze up at it. "Wow," they exclaim, "it's beautiful. What a wonderful symbol of grace the rainbow is." And God says the rainbow will cause him to remember. Here in Genesis 9, the word remember carries its normal sense of recalling. The rainbow will cause God to recall his covenant. And that knowledge should give great assurance to you and me. It assures us that God remembers his promise. When it starts raining, we have nothing to fear. And it assures us that God is preserving life for a reason. He's doing so in order to accomplish his salvation purposes. If God is delaying judgment, then it's because of his patience. Having warned against scoffers and spoken of the certainty of coming judgment, the Apostle Peter says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The rainbow is a sign that God is for us, not against us. He is fully committed to the world he has made, both now and in eternity. It's a truth we see demonstrated supremely at the cross, where Christ died to redeem fallen humanity and the whole of creation along with us. The rainbow reminds us that judgment is coming, but that in God's grace, there is time to repent and be saved. When we come upon a rainbow shining brilliantly in the clouds and gaze up in wonder, well, it should prompt us to praise God for his grace and to align ourselves fully with his will and purposes as we live each day in a fallen world. Now, that's where this passage is pushing us. It's prompting us to look forward to a life better than this one, in a new heaven and a new earth, rather than settling only for life here and now. And it's prompting us to align ourselves with God's salvation purposes and to be a part of all that he's doing. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your loving care of us in this life and for the great salvation that you hold out to us in Christ. Please help us to trust in him, and please grow in us that healthy yearning for life in the new heaven and the new earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.